Why don't you grab a Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians. By now you should really know how to find 1 Corinthians by now. Tonight is our last installment in 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for around a year, I think. So this is like when you run the Comrades and you get into the stadium at the end for that little loop. I haven't run the Comrades and I don't intend to, but I'm sure that's what this must feel like, the last chapter. And we're gonna clap the whole thing tonight, so we will be finished. There's no two-part sermon coming up for chapter 16. This will be it. Let's just pray as we begin. Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for life-giving scripture that is breathed by your Holy Spirit, useful for our building up, our encouragement, for rebuking us, convicting us, for revealing who you are to us. And we pray again that tonight, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, you may speak into our hearts and reveal yourself from the pages of Scripture. For your glory and your glory alone, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I like going on those guided game drives. I don't know if any of you like that. I don't particularly like going on game drives myself because you have to drive and look. I prefer being driven with somebody who actually knows what's going on, and they can stop and point out, you know, on the right-hand side and on the left-hand side and on the right-hand side, and as they carry on. I don't get to go on these too often. I have been on a couple, though. And sort of what we're going to do tonight as we go through chapter 16 is go on a little bit of a game drive through chapter 16. As is sometimes common in letters, as they get to the end, Paul sort of starts to jump around a little bit. And he's like, hey, this, and don't forget this, and don't forget that, and this as well. And as we go and as we land into the end of 1 Corinthians here, we're going to do that. We're going to jump in our little game drive vehicle and we go along. And I'm not the expert, but I'm going to stop us every now and then and say, hey, check that out over there. Hey, check that over there. Don't worry, there's not like a whole game reserves worth of stuff to stop and look at, so we won't be here the whole night. But we're going to stop and look at a couple of things that I think are significant. They're not all necessarily connected, but I think speak truth to us and are incredibly valuable for us to have a look at. Let's have a look. Start in verse 1. Keep your Bible open. You're going to need it because we're going to keep stopping and going back to it again and again. Verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. Remember, this is not the first stop, by the way. This is just more of an introduction. We picked up this pattern earlier in 1 Corinthians. He said, now about this, now about that, sort of answering the questions that they had written to him. And he was firing them back, saying, now about this, here's the answer, now about this, here's the answer. So this is an answer to a question they've asked him. They're asking a question about the collection for God's people, and he's giving them the answer here. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Let's stop the car. First thing, and everything that we're going to look at tonight is, as I've gone through it, it all sort of hangs together, and you could catch it in the terms of these are things that Paul writes, remember, as a pastor. Paul is a missionary, he's an apostle, but Paul has a pastoral heart. He longs to see these churches that he's planted thriving and growing and getting on top of stuff and really seeing maturity come about in these churches. He writes as a pastor. And as we stop at these things, I'm going to speak in the spirit of Paul as a pastor and say, these are things that I long to see in greater measure in our church. Some are there to varying degrees, and some we need a lot of encouraging in and a lot of application towards. And the first thing is giving here. Paul tackles in this thing about the gift. He calls it the special collection for God's people. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but something had happened in Jerusalem. For some reason, they needed money, and the churches in the region of Galatia and Corinthians, a whole sort of group, were all pitching in to help out. And he gives them instructions as to how to go about putting their money aside, saving up. Paul's not interested in the admin. He's like, listen, make sure all the money's there when I pull in there. I don't want to be going around and getting it all together. Just make sure it's all there. And then talks about how to get it there. We don't need to go into all those details. The one thing that I think was deep in the heart of Paul as a pastor was that the people in the churches that he planted would be generous people. And somebody said to me this morning, what are we talking about tonight? And I told them about this. He said, we never talk about money at Rosebank. We never talk about giving. What is the church's stance on giving? Do we have a paper? Do we have a sort of a thing that you can download on the website? You know, the 500 Club, you know, sign up for this sucker. This is for the super achievers, the 500K a month. I mean, not a month, a year, givers. You know, there's not too many of those around. You know, and we don't teach too much about giving. We don't make a song and a dance about money and about giving. We don't have somebody preach a sermon before the offering. Our sermons are long enough. We don't need another one before the offering to wind you up to say, you need to give, you need to give, you need to give. Like, come on, Lord's going to bless you, shower you, yucca, yucca, yucca. You know, we don't really talk about it. And I suppose maybe we underdo it. We don't talk enough about it because it's a deeply spiritual thing. And Paul, yeah, he doesn't mince his words. He says, hey, listen, this is the story. Like, about the collection of God's people, this is what's going to happen. And you'll notice a couple of things there. He expects everyone to give. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you. Remember that this Corinthian church was like a mishmash of people from different levels of society. He's not just addressing a letter to all the big spenders and the big hitters in the church. Say, guys, we've got a need, man. And we need all the big hitters to whip out their checkbooks and help meet the need. He says, each one of you, according to your means, you put aside according to your means, and we all want you to give. This is the heart of Paul, the instruction to the churches, generosity wired into the church. And I'm going to ask questions as we go through this and examine ourselves. Are we generous as a church? That is our philosophy on giving. That's the principle. We're not going to get legalistic about it. Are you generous in giving? Do you make as much as you can, live on as little as you can, so that you can give away as much as you can? Because unless there's some sort of thread going through there, I would say we need to start to ask some questions. Because the heart of giving is generosity, not legalism. It's not like squeaking in there like, you know, I'm good with God. I gave him what's his. Now I can just go and burn the rest that's all mine. You see, bad theology leads to a bad attitude on money. You bump into so many people who get stuck into the legalism of giving and talk about 10%. Like, what's the difference between a tithe and an offering and an exceptional giving? And that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? And they try and split hairs and stuff. And really what they're doing is they're trying to see how little they can get away with giving. That's really what's going on there. Because they're trying to find the base minimum number that we can get away with without being in trouble with God. And if it's 10%, like, oh, that's a bit of a stretch for some people. I mean, some people are giving no percent. That's not a word. 0%. So to give 10%, like, that's a lot if you're giving nothing to God. Like, that's to go from 0 to 10% of giving, that's going to wreck your budget just a touch initially until you get into it. But bad theology is where giving goes pear-shaped. And I know we say it every now and then, we weave it into stuff. Your money is not yours. That's the heart of bad theology about money. You think that you are giving to God some of your money. You're not. It's His. All God is asking you is to be generous back into the ministry of God's kingdom with His money that He's entrusted to you as a steward. Stewardship is very different way of looking at money as to like, this is all my stuff and begrudgingly I'm going to give God a bit to keep the church afloat, to help those oaks out there, whatever kind of thing. And you feel like you're in control of yours because you worked hard for it. You know, you endured your boss and whatever they asked you to do, and they paid you, and like you put in the blood, sweat, and tears, and this is your cash now. You know, some of you teenagers, like, you didn't put too much blood, sweat, and tears in, maybe, but like your parents gave you pocket money, whatever, but it's yours now. You know, it's like, it's yours. There's ownership. It is not yours. It's not yours. That is poor theology. And that's where the struggle comes in giving. It's thinking that what you have belongs to you. It doesn't. The first and most significant step you can make towards being a generous person is to realize that it's all God's. And you are just the steward of what He's given you. And a steward wants to serve the purpose of the master with what actually belongs to the master. How best can I use what He's entrusted to me as a steward for the purposes of the master? Because the stuff is all His. So how can I best use it? That's why I said, make as much cash as you can. Some of you, God's given you the ability to just make money. Awesome. Go for it. Make as much as you can so that you can live on as little as you can and give away as much as you can. Now, I know that there are arguments that come left, right, and center on this and say, oh, but we live in the northern suburbs, bloody, bloody, blah. Do you want us to all move to Diepsloot there? Because then we'd all live on less and, you know, we have one pair of clothes and, you know, like, oh. Again, you're getting legalistic on everybody and you're distracting from the issue. No, we live here. Your kids need to go to school and stuff. I mean, I was laughing. I was giving an illustration to Claire about this, and I was preaching it at her this afternoon. And I was saying, you know, it's not like, I mean, I could tell our kids at lunchtime, you kids better eat up. You know, hit it hard at lunchtime. Because I've decided we need to give away more. And the money I'm going to give is your supper money. You know? So tuck in to that Vienna. And the role, you lick the plate clean, because the next time you chaps are eating is breakfast. Because I've decided we need to give away more. You know, you're not going to do that kind of stuff. You need to live. You need to feed your family. You need to feed yourself if you don't have a family. You need a roof to live under. You need clothes. You need to work. You need petrol in your car. You need a car or a bike or something. You need to live. You know, don't get into this poverty mentality. That's another type of legalism. It's just legalism all over again. It's just on the other end of the spectrum. Prosperity is legalism. And it's unbiblical. Poverty is legalism. It's also unbiblical. You need to find somewhere in the middle where we see money for what it is and use it for the purposes of the master. Don't get too attached to it. A good theology will help you. Look at your money through the right eyes. The other thing I want to say on this is that the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Some people use this to say, like, well, if I don't give cheerfully, should I not give? No, that's not what it means. It means if you don't give cheerfully, the problem's not with the giving, you should still give. The problem is you need to work on your heart. You need to work on the cheerful part, not the giving part. The giving is commanded and encouraged. That's there. It's the cheerful part that varies from people. You know, you get grumpy givers, belligerent sort of, oh, you know, let me just do a debit order, then I have to think about it kind of thing, you know. Just goes off every month, you know, don't miss it. Like, ugh. You know, we stretching the budgets under pressure kind of thing. The most resentful item of your budget is your tithe, the things that you give to God. It's like, I wish, you know, if we could just tweak that but stretch it a little bit, then we could fit in and we could move into that house or I could make my car payments or do whatever there. Just this tithe thing is sort of getting in the way. That's not the heart of a generous giver. It's not the heart of a cheerful giver. And if you find yourself anywhere near that realm, I want to pray. I want to encourage you to pray. Say, God, give me the heart of a cheerful giver. But you get the heart of a cheerful giver by getting good theology about stewardship, realizing it's not your stuff. You're happy to move it around as God has need. And you hold it very loosely. You hold it all just loosely. You know, when you realize it's not yours, if somebody takes it from you, you're not that concerned because it wasn't yours to begin with and it's gone. You're able to just give and bless and be generous and you're not there living at the edge saying, is it 10%? Is it before gross or after gross? Is it net? Is it this? Is it that? What if I do this and do I have to all bring it to the church? I mean, you know, can I do some with it, this and this? And if I take all these amounts together and the 5 rands that I give to the parking attendants and I roll that all together, do I give enough then for God to get off my back? It's the exact polar opposite of the heart of a generous giver. And I want to encourage us as a church to be abundantly generous. God loves cheerful, generous givers. And without getting on the whole prosperity bandwagon, God takes care of people who give. If you get a right mindset about stewardship, you're not reckless about it. I mean, you can get to the other end where you just give all your stuff away and you become a burden to everyone else. Like, I'm just the generous giver. Woohoo, everyone's got my cash. You become a poverty project. Everyone else has to funnel cash into you. Kind of, you know, you come on the church's care fund because everybody gives you money. You're just spending it all over the place, blessing everyone. You be wise about it. God has given guidelines about how to use money, how to steward it. But we need good theology around it. And the heart of it is, God, we want to be generous people. We don't want to hang on to our cash. We don't want to count our pennies. We want to give as much as we can because it's not even ours.
Okay, let's go. Verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Stop the car. These two things that Paul talks about here that are happening in Ephesus, an open door for hugely effective work and people who oppose him, often go together. Okay, and one of the things that we do a lot as leadership of the church is pray. Pray that God would show us open doors. Open doors for ministry. God, where do you want us to go in as the church? In what directions? What doors are you opening for us to go through where there's fruit-bearing ministry? We don't want to just keep doing the same things the same way over and over again, because that's what we do. That's what Rosebank's always done. That's what Rosebank will do forever. Whether or not it's bearing fruit, you know, we just pray and the God will show us which doors are open that you want us to go through that will bring about fruit. And I want to encourage us to pray this together as a congregation. I'm sure and I trust that you're sitting here tonight because you want the church to grow. You love the church. You love the people. We are the church. And you want us as a church to be doing what is on the will and on the heart of God. And that, I believe, is fruit-bearing ministry. Walking through the doors and the opportunities that God provides and makes available for us. But we need to remember that when that happens, there's always opposition that meets there. A lot of it is spiritual opposition, Satan opposing the extension of the kingdom of God through people, through structures, opposing the advancing kingdom of God. And what does Paul do? I mean, this is interesting, that sometimes when Christians are opposed, what do? They leave. They run away. And sometimes we see in Paul's ministry, look, there's nothing happening here. Dust off my feet. I'm ducking here. But in Ephesus, there's something different. He says, like, there's people who oppose me, so I'm going to stick around here a bit longer. I'm going to stay here because there's opposition. And we need to overcome the opposition so God's kingdom can go and be built and strengthened and established. For us here, a lot of what we've been talking about lately is reaching out into Sandton. Okay, if you've missed it, more of it will come. But we really believe again and again, we say it again and again, that we're in a strategic place. We want to reach our immediate community. And Sandton is an incredible little microcosm up on the hill there, which our church is a unique placing to impact, people to impact kind of thing. A question I've been asking myself is, what gives us the authority to go into Sandton to want to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Who's given us a mandate to go and do that? The church council? The elders? You know, the congregation will vote, ah, that sounds like a good idea, Oaks, go for it. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And the authority issue is something that I've been wrestling with quite a bit lately. We belong here because God has put us here. And Jesus has authority which he delegates to us to go and make disciples. So often I get frustrated with myself, but I get equally frustrated with other Christians who almost apologize for their presence in a place. We apologize for the fact that we're Christians. We don't want to seem intolerant. The sort of like our message, the only way, Jesus kind of thing. Like we're not gonna shout it out there. We're gonna hold it back because we don't want to sound like Christian radicals and crazy religious freaks. It's an authority issue. Jesus has delegated authority to you and I to make disciples in this city. Okay, and where does authority come from? What do you need authority for? Who are we tackling? We need authority in heavenly places because that's ultimately what the scriptures tell us where the battle is. The battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not trying to overcome the reluctance of the people in Santon and in your workplace and wherever else, beat them with the gospel and subdue them with argument kind of thing. Say, oh, you know, we answered all your questions. Now you have to give your life to Jesus. You know, oh. Our authority is primarily for the spiritual battle that wages. And we claim authority and victory there through prayer on our knees. And then we go out in that authority, in that victory, and we see the effects of that in our ministry as foot soldiers out in the city, speaking to people about Christ, loving people with the love of the Lord, engaging in conversation, and seeing people come to Christ. It's an authority issue. Unless you stand in authority and take authority, you will not see disciples. You will not see disciples. I'm going to say it again. You will not see disciples. When was the last time you led somebody to Jesus? When was the last time you personally led somebody to Jesus? It's an authority issue. You need to believe that Jesus delegates authority to you to make disciples. Otherwise, your faith becomes private and personal and just this thing that we come together to celebrate on a Sunday night or Sunday morning. It's cool for us kind of thing. If people want to join, that'll be rad. We'll welcome them in. But we're not going to go out there and exercise the authority that God has given us to see disciples, because that's what God loves to see happen. He came for the sick. We need, us who are healthy, need to remember that He came for the sick. Yes, He loves the church. Yes, He's with us tonight. Yes, He delights in being with us. We're His children. But He also came for the sick. He came for those who will never set foot in here until He reaches them and He starts to transform them and draw them by the Spirit. And He wants to use you. He won't use me, and He won't use Lee. He won't use Gerard, Dennis, and Darba. He won't use any of the church staff who sit here during the week. He will use you because you have a unique opportunity to be with the sick, to be immersed in the world of the sick. I wish sometimes that I had some of your jobs. I know some of you probably don't ever, no one ever really wishes they had my job, but sometimes I wish that I had your job because you're around so many non-Christians. You know, sometimes it's frustrating being a pastor because the only non-Christians that you get in contact with often come looking for you. You know, they want to get married or whatever it is kind of thing, you know. You spend so much time with church people and Christians. You have to work so hard to find non-Christian people. And yet there you are, immersed in their world. And they're crying out. The sick are crying out for help. For somebody to point them to the great physician. It's an authority issue. Start to walk in authority. You'll see disciples being made through you and through your ministry. That's what Paul longs for. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 10. If Timothy comes, Timothy, Paul's protege, you remember him. See to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. I dig the detail in these letters kind of thing. Like, remember Apollos, and here we have Apollos being a bit belligerent. He doesn't want to go. He's like got some issues going on that Paul doesn't elaborate on. He doesn't want to go now, but he'll go later. Sort of in his own time, he'll end up going there. Timothy's on his way. And what we want to look at here is the submission to leadership. Paul writes him a letter. He said, look, Timothy's on his way, and I want you to listen to him. I want you to welcome him. I want you to accept him. I want you to listen to what he says. He is one of us. Remember, you might remember it was a while ago in the Corinthian church. They had a problem with submitting to authority. They had issues with Paul. They were questioning his authority all the time. Really, an apostle, should we listen to you? They were divided amongst themselves. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. We're sort of ganging up against each other. We follow different teachings. We're on different teams. They didn't realize they were all on the same team. And the guys were preaching the same message. And they had an issue in submitting to leadership. I don't think that we have this problem at Rosebank. But I want to encourage all of us. We're all under leadership. We're all under the leadership of Christ. We're all under spiritual leadership and authority. And this is a weird message these days because people don't like authority anymore. People want to do their own thing. Don't tell me what to do. Don't come and intervene in my life. Don't come and whatever there. I want to do my own thing. Who are you? Part of what it means to be a growing, maturing disciple is to love coming under authority, to enjoy being under spiritual authority. And you do that by becoming, I believe, part of a local church where you come under that church's authority. You don't just hop around from church to church to church. I don't want to become a member anywhere because then they start to mess in your life, you know? What's the point of becoming a member? The point of becoming a member is it's an indication. I'm coming under the authority of this local expression of Christ. And I see it as being there for my good. Allowing the leadership to have authority, spiritual authority over my life because they care for me and they love me. And as Hebrews says, they should give an account. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's the heart there of submission and coming under spiritual authority. And it sounds a little bit weird as a pastor to be teaching this and saying, hey guys, this is a good idea, you know, for you to all come under authority. Don't make my life a misery and make me want to go and run in the traffic on William Nicol, you know. Make my work a joy, not a burden. And for the most part, that's absolutely true. Our work is a joy here. Those of us who God has entrusted with leadership, our work is a joy. It's not a burden. And it's one of the most wonderful things about being a part of Rosebank. All I want to say on this before we move on is that if you're not under any spiritual authority, get in there. Get in there and get Hebrews 13, 17. Pray for them. Submit to their authority. Make whoever is in the spiritual authority over you, make their position a joy. Because if they're grumpy, Paul says, it's of no benefit to you. Grumpy, belligerent, difficult leaders who are struggling with the people. It's not of benefit to the people that they lead. It's pretty simple, that one. From verse 13, let's keep going. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. That's like a whole herd of something that just ran past us. We're just going to take a snapshot of it and just let them keep on running because there's like about 10 sermons in one line there. Off they go. That was nice to see. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. One of the things that I'd love to see us growing in and developing in Rosebank is a culture of appreciation and encouragement for one another. When was the last time we actively and intentionally sought out somebody from whom we had benefited through what Paul calls the refreshing of your spirit? They said something, they did something, they served in some part of the church, and you felt refreshed or benefited in that. And you intentionally went to thank them and encourage them for that. That's what Paul says. There's such men deserve recognition. They deserve to be recognized for what they're doing and built up and encouraged. Say, thank you so much for that. And develop a culture as a church where we're appreciating one another for the different parts that we play in each other's lives. We're not just like, oh, that was cool. You know, thinking to yourself, I really appreciate what that person did. Or thinking to yourself, I really dig it when they do that. Or, you know, they came and spoke to me. You know, the people who, and sometimes this happens in the background, the people who do the most in a church, they're the silent people at the back. You know, those of us who get up here and carry on and shout every week, it's easier for us. And a lot of people encourage us on an ongoing basis. It's the people who are the foot soldiers, behind the scenes people, who often don't get sort of that encouragement to say, thank you so much for serving. Thank you so much for playing your part in refreshing my soul, in refreshing my spirit. I so appreciate it. the stewards, the sound guys, the worship team, the people who work in the street cafe, the ground staff, the people who make the place happen, your small group leader. When you, if you're part of a small group, grab your small group leader when you get there this week and just, you know, shower them with hugs and appreciation. They've put in prayer for you. They've put in preparation for you. If you are the leader, just pat yourself on the back, you know. Just like, I appreciate you. Good job. You're an amazing leader. You know, build yourself up. You should be. You should be. And seriously, if you are a leader, every leader should be a part of another group where you are appreciated. If you're flying solo as a leader, no one's feeding into you as a leader. In the church, you are on a crash course for burnout and for disillusionment, because all of us need encouragement. Everyone needs to be acknowledged for the refreshing work that we do to each other in the life of the body. Let's end these last few verses here from verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We're just going to keep going past that part there. I know many of you would want me to stop, but we're just going to move. Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the things that you get if you read Corinthians from beginning to end, sometimes is the sense that Paul is pretty hard on the Corinthians. We said it in the introduction about a year ago that, like, he just takes out the stick sometimes, and because this was not the poster child church. This was like a bit of a reprobate church. The Oaks, you know, sleeping with their stepmoms, getting drunk at communion. They're like, there's infighting going on. They're suing each other. I mean, it's like a bit of a disaster of a church. Rosebank's like an oil painting compared to the Corinthian church in some departments. And sometimes when you read through Corinthians, you can get the feeling like Paul's just whacking his legs with a stick. Like, dude, stop doing that. Start doing this. If I come there, there's going to be problems, whatever. And you can get the sense, like, does this Oak actually love this church? Like, dude, you're like the pastor. You planted the church, got it going. Do you actually love these people? And they're right at the end. He says, my love to you in Christ Jesus. Read 2 Corinthians when you have a chance. Beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul starts to share a little about the struggles of him wanting to visit them and not wanting to visit them, and how he mentions he grieves for them. And he wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them with tears in his eyes, with much grief, because he didn't want to crush their spirits. He didn't want to cause them grief. But he wrote it to encourage them and to love them. This is where we get off track as Christians. We think that speaking the truth in love to each other is unloving. We're the great peacekeepers of the world as church people. And we've got it the wrong way around. I mean, here's Paul. He says, I love you. I'm your pastor and I love you. And because Paul loves them, that's why he writes 1 Corinthians and all the stuff. And that's why he dives into the stuff and he delves in and he says, you Oaks, cut it out, stop it. You start doing this, whatever. And he calls a spade, because he loves them. He speaks the truth in love. As pastors and as leadership, we will commit ourselves to continue to do that, to call a spade, not because we want to be heavy on people. Sometimes we do overdo it. Sometimes we're a bit too heavy with a stick, or we shout at people and we just like carry on, like, blah, blah, blah. Seem a bit angry when we're preaching because we're frustrated or whatever. We need to go and repent of those kind of things. But a lot of it is driven by a motivation for love. We need to pray for more and more of this from the Spirit of God, a love for the church. But this is not just for pastors and leaders. This is for all of us. And some of you are sitting here tonight and you know that you need to do something in somebody else's life who you are connected to. You need to love them with truth. And you're chicken. You haven't done it. You're lacking courage. You think you are loving them by keeping quiet, by keeping the peace, by not rocking the boat. Because if you say that, it's going to make things awkward and you don't want awkwardness. You think that they may look poorly on the Christian faith, on you as a Christian. But you know in your heart, you need to say something. Because it's true. And because you love the person. You love them and you want to help them. You don't want the awkwardness. And so you're keeping silent. And I want to say to you, just say it. Pray about it. Make a phone call tomorrow. Organize to get together with people. Speak the truth in love. Don't be silent for the sake of peacekeeping. You are not loving people when you keep quiet and you just turn a blind eye towards sin. When you hear of stuff going on in people's lives, don't just leave them there. Don't just leave them. If you hear that they're struggling, don't just leave them. Don't just avoid them because you don't know what to say. You've heard a rumor something may be true. Go and clarify things. This is how churches thrive. We die. We die when we gossip about each other. And we presume and we think things. And did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? Fifth version of the story. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. Assuming things about each other. They're in a relationship. No, they're not. No, they're doing this. They're doing that. We don't actually know. And none of us have the courage to go and say, hey, I heard this. It doesn't matter where I heard it. Is this true or not? I want to love you in the truth. Yeah, you need to do it in a grace-filled, spirit-led way. But I want to encourage us as a church to love each other in the truth and not to keep quiet because you don't want a bit of awkwardness. That's not the example Paul has for us. Paul has the example of just diving in there and saying, guys, I love you, and so I'm just going to start talking about all these different things. Because his concern is the well-being of the church, this beautiful bride that Christ gave his life for. And if you're a part of it, we've spoken about it, if one part of the body's hurting, the whole body hurts. If one part of our body is suffering and dying in sin and stuck there, and you know about it, you need to speak. You need to speak the truth in love because it's for the benefit of the whole body and it benefits you ultimately at the end of the day as well. So that's the end of 1 Corinthians. It's the end of our drive. Next week we dive off into Towards the Goal, an exciting six-week series. And after that, during the World Cup, we're not just going to be watching soccer in here. We're actually going to be preaching and doing all that stuff as well. We're going to be looking at encounters that people had with Jesus. But I want to encourage you again to go back and find some time in one sitting to go and read 1 Corinthians from beginning to end and just see what God dredges up from what you've been listening to and sitting under as we've spoken about the Word for the last year or so. Take to heart what some of the stuff that we've said tonight. This is our heart's desire to be this kind of a church, to be these kind of people. This is sort of like a pastor's chat that's a bit all over the show, but really pray that we would be these kind of people. Generous and loving and truthful and all these other kind of things. Willing to go through the open doors that God's going to open up for us and already is. So let's pray for more of his courage and his help from the Holy Spirit for that. Let's pray together.